How we doing, Jake? We all right?
Yes.
Operational and technical difficulties, please stand by. Does it seem to be working? We're good. Okay, for the moment. First, you didn't have the lyrics, then apparently I didn't have the lyrics on the end of that one. I'll tell you, let's begin today. Let's just dive right in, read from God's Word. If you turn with me, please, to Revelation 2. We're going to start in verse 18. We'll be talking about the letter to Thyatira today. Verse 18 begins with, "Write to the angel of the church in Thyatira. Thus says the Son of God, the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame and whose feet are like fine bronze. I know your works, your love, your faithfulness, service, and endurance. I know that your last works are greater than the first, but I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I will throw her into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great affliction. Unless they repent of her works, I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who examines minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. I say to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who haven't known the so-called secrets of Satan, as they say, I am not putting any other burden on you. Only hold to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works to the end, I will give him authority over the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter, and he will shatter them like pottery. Just as I have received this from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. Let anyone who has ears to hear, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches." Amen. Amen. Our message today brings us now to the fourth of the seven churches Jesus wrote letters to through the Apostle John. And without intentionally trying to sound like I'm singing the 12 days of Christmas here at the start of each sermon in this series, I just want to take a moment and recount where we've been so far as we travel down the road, visiting each of these churches throughout Asia Minor, as Jesus delivers to each a message. And the first church we came to on our journey, it was Ephesus. And Ephesus was a magnificent city and was the capital of the Roman province in Asia. And Jesus said to the church in Ephesus that they were great at maintaining the letter of the law, but in so doing, it had lost the spirit of the law. That is to say that Jesus commended them for their hard work, their perseverance, their rejection of the false teaching and the hatred of sin, but he was grieved that they had become routine in their service for him rather than serve him with the passion that they once had. And their actions were there, but their hearts were not. They had lost their first love, it said, and we needed to remember. They needed to remember, and they needed to repent, and they needed to return. And then Jesus promised the overcomers at Ephesus, "To the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And from there, we left Ephesus, and we journeyed to Smyrna. And Smyrna was a large coastal city, a port of call, if you will, in the Asia Minor, and was among the most beautiful, most wealthy of the seven cities. And they're the city whose name was synonymous with myrrh, used primarily to embalm dead people. And rightly so, as the death and destruction befell the city on more than one occasion, rebounding and rebuilding time and again, Smyrna endured earthquakes, attacks, raids, all kinds of persecutions, oppressive situations. And something of note here is that Jesus had no rebuke for the church at Smyrna, but instead he acknowledged their suffering and their oppression, their poverty as the world would count wealth, and he tells them he can relate, as he's also been through what they're going through, even unto death. And Jesus had encouraged them that they had spiritual wealth and that no one could take that away from them, not even those of the synagogue of Satan, who Jesus said was among them in the city. Jesus warned them of impending persecution, and he encouraged them to not be afraid, but to be faithful to the point of death, and they would inherit that crown of life, and that the one who conquers will never be harmed by the second death. And from there, we traveled to Pergamum, where we find multiple little g gods, if you will, in their respective temples being done in a big way, and where the level of false god pagan worship made the little g worshipers of Smyrna look like a bunch of little beginners, and Pergamum essentially was Sin City. Jesus called it the throne room of Satan. And Jesus commended the church at Pergamum for keeping their faith amid that den of vipers, literally, if you ever went to the hospital there. It was a snake thing. And he commended them for being faithful witnesses to Jesus, even unto death, as in many cases was there, just like with Antipas. And the rebuke Jesus brought to the church of Pergamum was that they were being swayed by the ways of the world, polluting and perverting the faith by mingling the world with the word, permissiveness through a warped sense of hyper-grace, and passivity in confronting the sin in love, where we're supposed to do that to help each other as brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus to stay on that path of righteousness and abstain from the immorality of the culture around them. And so Jesus calls that church to repent and warns of the consequences for not doing so, just as he did in Ephesus. Jesus tells them of the reward that goes to the one who conquers, those overcomers in Jesus, that he will give them some of the hidden manna and a white stone with the name on it, a new name that no one knows except the one who receives it. And that was the entrance into the wedding feast and all eternity, as our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen. And so we leave the city of Pergamum and soldier on, if you will, to the city of Thyatira. It's not all that far. It's about 35 miles southeast of Pergamum, and one could make good time if they kept up a solid cadence to spur on the march. And why am I using the military references here? Well, because Thyatira was a sort of a military asset there. It was an outpost and an early warning station for Pergamum, and a dispensable one at that. And I'll explain. Thyatira wasn't situated up high on a hill, as was Pergamum, but down in a valley. There were no real natural defensible positions that they could have there. There was nothing really to fortify the city from any side. And Thyatira, though, did have a Roman garrison stationed there, but for one purpose alone. They were there to buy time for Pergamum in case of an attack. And Thyatira was deemed by Pergamum and the Roman Empire an expendable city from the Roman military point of view. And Thyatira wasn't a large, spectacular city full of vast riches and knowledge, or of any particular political or religious importance, and it wasn't any sort of cultural mecca. It wasn't a port city, or a city of great temples, or libraries, or hospitals, or theaters, as were the others. But Thyatira did have one claim to fame, its trade guilds. The city may not have been one of splendor and riches, but the trade guilds were very profitable. And they were the guilds or the unions, as we would call them today, for carpenters, the bronze and the copper workers, the metallurgists, the cobblers, the potters, the tanners, the weavers, the tent makers, etc. And they were all making their living from their trade along this very busy trade route that ran by the city. And the most famous, if you will, of all the trade guilds in Thyatira, not excluding the bronze and the copper workers, were the dyers guild, dyers. And they were the ones who made a career of dyeing cloth in many different colors, especially purple. And purple dye was made from this madder root, which grew all around Thyatira. The original, the crazy expensive purple dye, if you will, was actually made from these marine rock snails, murex snails, I think it is. Yep. And it took thousands of these snails to make this dye every time they did a run of cloth. So the people in Thyatira figured out a less expensive, more efficient way to do it with this madder root, and that became a very profitable venture for them. And in fact, in Acts 16, we read that Paul bumps into a God-fearing woman, as the word says, from Thyatira named Lydia, who was there in Philippi selling purple-dyed cloth to the people in that area. And it was there that she met Paul and Silas during a prayer meeting, where she came to know Jesus as her Lord and Savior. In fact, her entire household was baptized that very day. That's so cool. So Thyatira was a working-class city, if you will, the blue collar of the seven cities. And if you were in the trades, Thyatira was the place to be. It was the place to be, it was the place to build, it was the place to be profitable. But there was a catch. There was a catch here, that if you wanted to be in the Thyatiran trades and make your living there, you had to be a member of the guild for that particular trade. And today we refer to them again as unions. And there were no freelance tradesmen here. And mandatory membership came with the requirement even to, like, share meals together from time to time with the people of your respective trade guild. And this presented a problem for any Christian tradesman. You see, it wasn't just a family-style dinner among the fellas or among the ladies. This meal was to be held within one of these little g pagan temples. And the food you were eating was actually sacrificed to those gods. And all the guild members were expected to go and participate in this without exception. And it wasn't just about the food there that was sacrificed to gods. It also included a lot of drunkenness and sexual immorality. The night would start out as a nice dinner party, okay, but it would then degrade as the night rolled on into an immoral nightclub, if you will, of brazen intoxication, brothel-esque debauchery, all in demonstration for and in celebration of and worship of that little G god, all right? And within the city of the trades, now there was this church in Thyatira. And so Jesus, knowing what's going on, sends the church there this letter that we read earlier, and Jesus is not messing around here. Look again how he describes himself. Verse 18 in Revelation 2, I write to the angel of the church in Thyatira, thus says the Son of God, the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame and whose feet are like fine bronze. So without symbolism or metaphor, he lays it straight. I am the Son of God. Any questions, right? And he doesn't express his name in a relatable fashion here as the God-man, but as God and not man, that he sees everything, no matter well hidden things may seem. And those eyes, one whose eyes are like fiery flame, it says. Superman's X-ray vision may have been a pretty cool thing to see in action, right? But Jesus, he brings it to a level that even vision can't oculate. And Jesus burns right through it all. He gazes right into the very core of our being and the very intent of our hearts and our minds, even through lead and through walls. Stuff that we think we pulled off in secret, Jesus saw that. Jesus even saw the thoughts as they formed in our heads, okay? Before we even did the thing we thought we were going to do, that we were clever enough to hide it in secret and think we got away with it. And it doesn't work that way. And now let's not forget even about Jesus' feet of burnished bronze, fine bronze or brass, depending on your translation. Think about this. Jesus is now shifting from the I am God straight up. I want to connect with you, though. I'm descriptively connecting with the tradesman in his description of himself. And what I mean by that is Jesus is making sure that the tradesman of this city fully understands his power and his majesty. Jesus knows that the tradesmen who work with the metal, at least, the metallurgists, right? The copper, the bronze, the gold, all the other metals. He knows they know that it takes intense heat, white hot heat, to purge the metal of any impurity. And that the process of purifying and refining and heating and cooling the metals also hardens them. It strengthens them, right? And Jesus is speaking symbolically to them that he is completely pure. He is sinless. He is blameless. He cannot abide sin, nor can he stand where it resides. But he will, in fact, trample the sin of his enemies underneath his feet as he bears us up, as he lifts us up with his feet, his strong body, and protects his disciples. And you can check that out in Micah 7 and Psalm 110. He is the one true judge and the king of all creation. Amen. And Jesus is speaking to them, expressing, now that you know who I fully am as God, listen to what I have to say to you. And so Jesus first commends the church of Thyatira, as he says in verse 19, I know your works, your love, faithfulness, service, and endurance. I know that your last works are even greater than the first. Jesus saw clearly that there were those among this church that let their light shine before men, as it says in Matthew 5:16, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The church was doing the works that the people of the church of Ephesus did and working even harder at it, all while showing the love that was missing from the church of Ephesus. They were steady under pressure and spiritually rich, as were the people in Smyrna, and they endured, and they were faithful to the purity of the word, were those who within the church of Pergamum allowed the world outside to compromise their faith. They failed to hate what God hates and not let it within the gates, if you will, the gates of the kingdom. Excuse me. And this church at Thyatira, from the outside looking in, it had it all. It appeared by all measurable metrics to be the ideal church. I mean, Jesus did say they have love, they have faith, they have hard work, they serve, they endure. One would imagine this to be a vibrant church, a tight-knit bunch of believers. And you know the type of church I'm talking about. The one where you walk into and immediately you feel like you just belong there. The greeters come right up to you, they greet you. Glad to have you here. Let me introduce you to our church family. Let me show you around. Let me show you how to get plugged in, right? How to get plugged into the ministries that we have here. Let me tell you what all the groups are that we have, all the gatherings that we do, and it's going to be so great. We are so glad you're here. And don't get me wrong, that is super important, and that is awesome, and that is the way church should be all the way around, welcoming and excited for new people to come in and to learn about Jesus, right? To become disciples so that they can then go and disciple others, have great times together through ministering to others and each other, building up the kingdom of God with our unified faith and service to our Savior and our King, Jesus. Amen. But for all their excitement and for all their acceptance, the church at Thyatira had a problem that lied beneath. Their love was in a way, a bit undiscerning and blindly affirming. And so Jesus, after loving them and telling them what they're doing well, loves them even more. Loves them even more by bringing some much-needed adjustment and correction. And Jesus delivers his rebuke. He says to them in verse 20, still in Revelation 2, "But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, teaches and deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols." And so even with the things Jesus says that the church in Thyatira was doing well, like Paul even said in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, that their work produced, your work was produced by faith, tongue-tied. Your labor was motivated by love and your endurance inspired by hope. Amid all those good things, those godly things, those kingdom-focused things, there was this issue that lied beneath. And it was pervasive, and it was spreading. The big issue here in the church at Thyatira was tolerance, as the word says. Jesus called them out on two things God is fiercely intolerant of: false teachings and immoral behavior. And Jesus says that it's not only being tolerated, it's being now taught as gospel in my church. Hello. Jesus says, "You tolerate the woman Jezebel." He refers to the woman as Jezebel. Jezebel, actually, the name means not exalted. And the woman whom Jesus is referring to was self-exalted, as in she put herself in charge back in 1 Kings, and there seems to be another one running loose in the church at Thyatira. And so, who's Jezebel, and why does Jesus refer to this woman in this church at Thyatira this way? Let's just say her name, Jezebel, is synonymous with the epitome of a wicked woman, and her name is so infamous in representing pure evil that it's not high on people's baby name lists. I don't hear too many people saying, "Oh, let's name our daughter Jezebel. That would be so nice." No. To give context to the referral of Jezebel, Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal, priest of the little G god Baal. A lot of A-L's in there. Baal was a cruel and sensuous false god. Worship to Baal was also accompanied by gross sexual immorality during times of worship at his temple. Ethbaal also became king of the Sidonians by killing off his own brother to ascend the throne, you know, a decent father figure type of guy. And Jezebel followed right in daddy's footsteps as a murderous, power-hungry, domineering woman who would stop at nothing to assert herself as top dog in any situation and to make sure she got what she wanted every time. You know, your general all-around nice person to be around, right? So she was married to King Ahab, who was an evil man, but also a bit of a self-pitying type of person, wasn't very strong in personality. So Jezebel wasted no time taking the position of power there, doing things her own way, whenever and wherever she wanted to. And it goes on. She got Ahab to build temples. She had about 850 so-called prophets that she supported. There was a lot going on. She sought to kill any prophet she could get her hands on that worshipped the one true God, had it out for Elijah. Had Naboth killed just to get a vineyard for her husband? In short, she was ruthless, wicked, godless, calculating, power-hungry, seducer, misleader. I think we've got the point, right? She was not a happy camper, okay? And so there was another one, much like this Jezebel, running amok in the church of Thyatira, misleading people, false teaching people, and the leaders of the church and several others in the congregation tolerated it. And that's the problem. They did nothing to stop it. And what's worse, got behind it and accepted it as the new and improved gospel message. Because, you know, times, they're changing, right? So we'd better get with the times if we want to reach today's people relevant, right? That's one of the lies of the progressive Christianity that's being spread among the churches today. And so, as was the case in Pergamum, there's being a little more life-threatening, if you will, to go against praying to the little g gods, declaring them as Lord, potentially facing death if they didn't. Thyatira was more threatening one's social circles, their social status, if you will, to be pressured by the social demands they face, so they could make it. All they wanted to do was make a living, and if they didn't do this, they couldn't make the living. So they had to do all these social rituals, and if they didn't, it was social death for them. And you'd be outcast. You'd be unable to work within the city, out of the clique, out of the club. You were done. That makes sense? And now, as I said earlier, to make a living as a tradesman, the Thyatiran Christians, they had to belong to these trade guilds in order to progress in their profession. But belonging to the guild meant they were pressured and they were required to participate in these immoral activities and practices and idol worship to a false deity. And so these believers were confronted with a decision to either remain faithful to God in thought, in word, and in deed, which could mean their families may or may not have food that night, or go along with the trade union crowd and become involved with the idol worship and the immorality that always goes with it, most likely telling themselves, it's not what I'm outwardly doing, but what I believe in my heart about God that matters. I love God, but I got to eat too. Got to eat. I need my friends. I need my coworkers. So, you know, what am I going to do? And so this Jezebel of a woman was actually teaching that in the church, that it was okay to submit to these cultural and these social pressures, even find them acceptable in a twisted and rationalized kind of way, and that God would just overlook their sins because he's an understanding God. Sound familiar? No one's ever heard anything like that. Sound like the teachings now of the Nicolaitans' compromise and Balaam's corruption, all pressed into a pretty little pill, right, that was easy to swallow because the cost was removed from the commission. It might sound like this: for the sake of your job, for the sake of your social status in the community, God understands that there are some things that he doesn't like that you're going to just have to do to survive. Well, okay. God gets it, no worries. Proceed. It's like that old, the board game Monopoly, before the internet, color TV, cell phones, kids. Monopoly, you know, you get the get out of jail free card. So here's the deal. Here's what was happening. So the Ephesians, they hated the practices of the Nicolaitans. The church at Pergamum had some, a few who held to those false teachings, but Thyatira actually tolerated it. They embraced it as the new and improved gospel, one that loved all, accepted all, excused all, because it now costs nothing. Why repent if it's all good? We've got grace in everything, don't we? If we're not all accepting to everyone's everything, or no, if we are, excuse me, accepting to everyone's everything, there's no need to contend, there's certainly no need to confront, no need to correct, and there's certainly no need to repent. If we've all been convinced that God will just overlook our what, sins of survival? Is that what we call them? So long as we keep saying we love him, right? We'll seek him out on a Sunday morning, but in the meantime, we got to survive. And I know that sounds harsh, and yes, I deal with heavy sarcasm. It's what I do. I'm not trying to be a downer here, but I am, in accordance with Ephesians 4, trying to speak the truth of the Word of God, because I love each one of you. Here we teach God's truth, okay? Know that. Not the lies of what I'll call the progressional, transgressional, recessional Say that five times fast. I had to read it just to say it once. In this place, in God's house, this is God's house, and we will speak the truth here. The whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help me God. Well, the church of Pergamum had some who held to the false teachings, which is to say that it seemed that those people were in the more the minority of the overall church body there, whereas there were those compromising the faith through the falsities of those teachings. It wasn't being taught from the pulpit there as gospel. Thyatira took that to the flip side, and they taught these lies of convenient compromise and of affirmed absolution as the updated and approved message to believers in Christ Jesus. And in both cases, these lies were pervasive. In both cases, they were left unchecked. But in this case, it was also being taught as gospel, when in reality it was a grotesque and blatant false teaching that twisted what God designed love to be. It was something that could be watered down to remove all reason and all accountability, to put Jesus in a box, to call upon him as needed, and conveniently tuck him away when we were outwardly walking in our faith and serving our Lord, Savior, and King, but that would be deemed in that scenario as social suicide, so we're just going to tuck Jesus away. And that's what was going on out in the church of Thyatira, and sadly in too many churches today. And Jesus is calling it all out, pulling back the veil and saying, I see all of it. It's time for that nonsense to leave my church and for my people to repent and to return to the purity of my word. Reject these false teachings. Remove these false teachers from my Father's house. He was in table flipping mode. He wasn't messing around. And the word says that Jesus gave this Jezebel time to repent, and she didn't want to. Why would she want to repent? Think about this. People were buying it. People were buying it. She was giving them what they wanted to hear and getting more and more power and more prestige from those who spurred her on to keep teaching comfy Christianity, which overshadows the cost and the reason Jesus paid it all at Calvary. To take passages from the Word like Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, where it says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And then they'll take that and they'll twist God's words here into saying that it's all about love, with love being redefined as blind affirmation, without comment, without concern, without critique. The term don't judge me has come to mean that we're not socially permitted to tell someone that they're headed down a dark road that's leading to destruction. We're not allowed to reach into their lives in love and in gentleness and snatch them from the fiery furnace of the sin that they're in. We're just supposed to love them just as they are. And that's not what the Lord means when he tells us to love one another as I have loved you, as it says in John 13:34. Because really now, I mean, who loves to be corrected by anyone? When you get a correction, when I get a correction, do you just, hey, thank you. May I have another? I mean, who does that? That's it's not fun to be, but it's sometimes necessary. Those of us with kids, we'd be considered bad parents if we just watched our kids playing out in a busy street and just said, who am I to judge? Who am I to judge? I'm sure they know what they're doing. They're just out there having fun. They got to learn, right? Or does the snatch them back reflex tend to kick in right away? Get you out of the road now. Get. Come on, right? As you holler out to save them from the traffic in the street. The world wants us to go with the first option. God loves us enough to teach us and encourage us to go with his option. Love one another. And sometimes that means engaging in loving confrontation and correction. You can't let this go unchecked. Because God says it in his word, this is for our good, for our building up. But that's not popular. It's not socially acceptable today. And people want God, but they also want it their way. And so false teachers like this, they gain a foothold in the churches around the world, and it's like digging out a tick to try and get them to stop. Because like it says in 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear what they want to hear. And so we're told we must be tolerant. Here's the thing. Tolerance sets the bar too low. Watch this. If we're only to tolerate, how are we loving and teaching and admonishing and properly affirming and encouraging if we're just sitting here tolerating? Think about that. For those of you who have been with New Covenant for a little while now, you probably remember the teaching about being a fan or a follower of Jesus we did way back. And if we as the body of Christ, as disciples of Jesus, are merely tolerating people, we're just riding the bench, maybe cheerleading a little bit, right? It's those of us who are decidedly followers of Jesus who will run past tolerate to embrace those who need the love of Jesus in their lives and who need to know what they're doing is sin and that Jesus died for our sins, not as a license, but as payment, not as a condition, but as a covenant, and not in persuasion, but as a promise that we may be restored to the Father and will someday be with Him in heaven for all eternity. Somebody's got to say amen. We've got to love what God loves. We've got to hate what God hates. We must love others, and that is to love who they are as God's creation, but we are to also hate what God hates, which is the sin that they've given themselves over to loving to themselves there and calling it just loving one another. And so we're to reject these false teachings, no longer tolerate them going on in our churches. We need to contend for the faith and the purity of God's Word through diligent study of the Word and a visibly and vibrantly active, walked-out faith in accordance with the Word, in relationship with the Father in our daily lives. Right? And I get it. I get it. I truly do. This is completely countercultural to how the world works, and what the world is selling today is acceptable. Immorality is everywhere around us. It's the play for the day. Sin is in. It surrounds us. It waits to see if we're going to give in or rise above. If we're going to compromise. If we're going to contend. It's everywhere. It's on TV. It's on radio. It's on the internet. It comes right to us on our phones. You don't even have to pay for it anymore. It's just blatantly right there. There's no escaping it. And with sin so pervasively all around us, the world sees the sin as normal. And now it's righteousness that looks out of place, right? And so the pressure's on. Do we sin it to win it for a momentary reprieve from the world's pressure and persecution? Or do we run that race with endurance to receive the crown of life that awaits us in eternity? Now, just like those Christian tradesmen just trying to make a living and bring home the bacon for their families, there's a choice to be made. There's a choice to be made, and I'll probably lose it on this one, but you're used to that by now. It reminds me of a time in my early childhood, probably 8, 9 years old, when I was advised by my father that his father, my grandpap, if you will, was going to die soon, and I never knew my grandpap. There's a long story there of brokenness, of pain, that resulted in my only meeting him once in my life for like an hour or two. But that didn't matter. Even as a young boy, I understood his soul was at stake. Okay? And instead of letting that information go by the boards, okay, yeah, Dad, thanks for the info. I don't know him anyway. It's not my problem, right? Instead, God moved on me to draw him up a card. And have my parents mail it. And it was simple. It was a simple card. It was drawn in crayon, as would a child, although I kind of draw in crayon today. And on one side, when you opened it up, it had clouds, right? And on the other side, it had fire. And as a child would depict that, and in simplest of terms, I wrote at the bottom, it's heaven or hell, up to you. Jesus loves you. Love, Kevin. No, I wasn't Hallmark, but I think it made the point. And now I don't know if that was well received, and he met Jesus that day, I don't know. Or if he refused to repent like this Jezebel false teacher who was also given a divine chance to turn away from her sin, and she didn't. I don't know, but I do know that it was what Jesus wanted me to do. And that's what Jesus wants all of us here today to do, every chance we get. Okay? So here it is. This is the big picture takeaway. If you remember nothing else today, remember this, please. To merely tolerate is to overlook. To tolerate is easy because it costs nothing to do nothing about anything. And then call that loving. Loving people is sometimes messy. Not everyone's going to want to hear what we have to say. Many won't understand. Many will think we're trying to condemn them or judge them or make them feel like they're just a terrible person or that they don't matter, but they do. They do. Every person matters to Jesus, and they should to us as well, even the ones we tend to deem as unlovable. It's easy to love those who love us. But Jesus says in Matthew 5:44, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." And that applies even to the false teachers who mislead us. We're to pray for them. We're to love them. Didn't say tolerate them. If we held to the rhetoric of the false on just loving everyone, just tolerating everything with blind affirmation about how it's all good, right? It's all good, and God can look the other way when we sin to survive. How then do these guys end up making the love list? This is where the lie breaks down. It's all fun and games until the tolerance starts to become selective, right? Because we don't want to reciprocate when it's us that gets turned on. Lies can't even live by their own rules. They can't. But the Word of God is consistent throughout. It's inerrant, it's complete, it's unwavering, it transcends, and it's eternal. And so we must do more than tolerate. We must love as God loves us. Okay? Both in affirmation and in correction. For the good of us all. And for the good of Jesus' kingdom. Titus 1:9 is really specifically speaking towards elders, but it's for everybody. It says, holding to the faithful message as taught, so that he will be able both to encourage with sound teaching and refute those who contradict it. And it flows into Ephesians 4:15, that as we are speaking that truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. Y'all still with me? I'm getting like, wow. To do nothing in the spirit of tolerance is to stand by while people who may have been snatched back and restored to Christ now must go through his judgment for their unrepentant hearts because nobody tried to pull them back. Some may not even be so much unrepented as they are misled and don't even know any better. And we're sitting there tolerating them and we left them to their sin when we could have loved them and helped them. Is this reaching anybody? Jesus makes it clear. He's not messing around with those who mislead his people or those who blindly follow the easy Jesus plan. The word is clear. Back in Revelation 2, starting at 22, it says, "Look, I will throw her, the false teacher, into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great affliction. Unless they repent of her works, I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who examines minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works." That should be a really big uh-oh for anybody reading that, right? Because think about it. It did not end well for Jezebel, the real Jezebel. In the end, in her unrelenting defiance, in her unwillingness to repent of her sinful ways, she was pushed out a window. She was trampled by horses and eaten by dogs. I don't want to be on that list. Not cool. Eaten by dogs, as Elijah had even prophesied, said it was coming, didn't stop. Nowhere in the Bible do we read that there is a rationalization for sin. And false prophets tend to rationalize away the truth such that they compromise their convictions, and they end up doing the things that they know are wrong things that they know they shouldn't do. It's like the guy who was on a diet, and he wanted a donut so bad that he could taste it. He could taste it, and he knew he shouldn't have it. Okay, so he prayed to God. "All right, God, I'm here in front of the bakery." He was driving to the bakery. "I'm going to circle this block, and if there's a parking place in front of that bakery, I know it's your will for me to go have that donut." So he circled the block, and sure enough, on like the 12th time, there was an open spot. We laugh. We laugh, but it's all too easy to play that game sometimes, right? We all have those moments in our lives when we've rationalized our way into compromise and sin. And we need to ask ourselves, where have we been tolerating false teaching, or shall I say, rationalizing sin in our lives? What's the little G trade guild in us that we're serving? Believe me when I tell you, the whispers of Jezebel are alive and well today. They're just as loud in their whisper as they were in biblical times. Not even so much a whisper, more like a shout. If you stand up for the purity of the word, you'll lose friends. You'll be out of the club. If you tithe during these economically difficult times, you'll come up short. Your ends aren't going to meet. Who are you trusting? What if you stray a little here or stray a little there? It's not like you have a good marriage at home, right? Why be miserable all the time? It's just a little stretch of the truth. There are people who lie way more than way worse than I do. No harm done. It was just a little white lie, right? Do any of these things sound like we're focusing on our Father or on the Father of lies? So as we draw to a close this morning, that's your cue, fellas, I want to encourage you all to not tolerate these false teachers or their teachings. Well, they're sitting way in the back. I need to give them time. Don't tolerate the sin and call it loving the sinner. Instead of tolerate, let us instead abide. Okay? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. John 15:7. Jesus commended those who do so in Revelation as he wrote to the church at Thyatira. It says in verse 24, Rev 2, I say to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who haven't known the so-called secrets of Satan, as they say, I'm not putting any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and the one who keeps my works to the end, I will give him authority over the nations. And he will rule them with an iron scepter and he will shatter them like pottery. That's a callback to the Old Testament in Psalm 2, by the way. And just as I have received this from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. There will be times in our lives, there will be times where being an overcomer for Christ leaves us socially outcast, ridiculed and rejected by friends, neighbors, even family. We may not be loved by the world. We may not get all the wealth, all the health, all the prestige. But know this, if we abide in Jesus, if we hold fast to his word, if we live our lives for Christ, loving people, the good, the bad, and even the wicked, the wretched even, praying for their salvation, praying for their restoration, their reunification within the kingdom of Jesus, it's then standing with Jesus in the end, the bright and morning star, that we will be given the crown of life. We'll be entrusted authority over the nations. Our victory will be in Jesus. Our enemies will be crushed beneath our feet. Our eternity will be secured by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. And our good, good Father, our good, good Father awaits our arrival in heaven to be with him forever and ever. Amen. We who are overcomers in Christ, we receive authority. We gain eternity and we get Jesus. We get Jesus. I can only imagine, and I can't wait. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand together, and let's praise our good, good Father as we sing just that. Amen.